Been a beautiful morning. How's everyone doing? Good. My name is Mike, if I haven't met you before, and I'm the pastor here, but sadly, I'm only the pastor for one more week here. And so if you're new here, that might be a shock to you, but the family and I, God is calling us to a new season to our life, and he's calling you guys as a church family to a new season. And so that's why we've been walking through this sermon series of new beginnings. And I don't know about you, but during the evacuations, who sort of felt a little nomadic at times? Anyone? It was a weird feeling for me. I'm a person who's used to habits and routines and scheduling. I know where I'm supposed to be at what time, like months in advance at times. And during the evacuations, all of that was sort of left out to the wind. And we come to the story this morning with the disciples, and I wonder how much of that feeling they had. We're talking about a group of people who had devoted their entire lives to following Jesus, who thought that Jesus would be the Savior to answer all their existential questions, all their political questions, all their religious questions. They invested everything into following Jesus, and yet what happened to Jesus that just destroyed all their hopes and expectations? He was crucified, right? Which means that all their hopes and their dreams are just dashed, right? And we come to this story, and I look at it with some curiosity, specifically with Peter. Because Peter in this story, where do we find him? Where is he leading the other disciples? What are they up to? They're up to fishing, right? Now, a lot of scholars sort of question what's going on in this story. Does this mean that the disciples have sort of abandoned all hope that Jesus would raise from the dead? Some scholars would say, well, Jesus told the disciples, after you see me raised from the dead, where are you supposed to meet me? Does anyone remember the town? Galilee, right? And so maybe there's this expectation of they're waiting there for Jesus and a curiosity of what's going to happen. And so there's all this questioning that they're facing about what comes next. What does the future hold? What does our lives entail now? And into all these questions about the future and pondering about what comes next, Jesus enters into their lives. And this resurrection appearance gives us a beautiful insight of what would come next for them as disciples. And so they're returning to Galilee, they're fishing, and Jesus reveals himself to them in a very strange way. They're fishing out on the ocean. And this would have been at night because they would have been fishing at night probably to have some fish for the marketplace for the morning. And Jesus calls out to them and he says, children, which sort of sounds offensive to say to grown men, isn't it? But he says, here's what you need to do. What side of the boat do you need to put your nets on? The right side, right? Now, if you were a fisherman and you have some random yelling at you from shore about how you should be fishing, what's your response? Be quiet and leave me alone, right? You don't know what you're talking about, right? But they had caught no fish, and again, no fish at all through the night, and they're like, okay, whatever, let's just entertain this. And what happens? They have this plethora of fish. The nets are full. It says 153, this very specific number, right? And so this plethora of fish comes, and this bounty comes for them. And there's this realization that all this fish come, why? Because who instructed them? What do they realize? That it was Jesus on the shore the whole time. Now here's a little fascinating tidbit of information. Do we see the disciples catch any fish in the gospel apart from Jesus? Well, trivia question. No, isn't that fascinating? We're talking about some of the guys that their profession is fishing, and yet in the gospel accounts, we see them never catch a fish without Jesus' instruction. Isn't that wild just to comprehend for a second? But I think that is said for a reason. Again, John is working more than just a narrative. He's working themes and insights of how to understand Jesus and how to understand his mission. And so this first realization that Jesus brings to the disciples through the Gospel of John is that the resurrection of Jesus transforms the entire mission that we have as the people of God. Now, let's bring it back to a fishing analogy. At the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells the disciples that they are going to be what of men? What is there going to be their occupation to humanity? They are going to be fishers. Interesting. What is the language that you are going to be fishers of men? In other words, it is going to be your responsibility to bring the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done to the world and draw them into the hope and life and salvation that the gospel brings. And so we see them in one sense fulfilling their occupation as fishermen, and yet they are absolutely unsuccessful. But when Jesus comes into the equation, and when they feel the command of Jesus, all of a sudden there is absolute bounty and there's absolute fruition. And so what is being said here? What is going on? Well, first and foremost, it means that the mission of God and the calling of the people of God to fulfill that mission is dependent on who and who alone? Jesus alone. In other words, it's his power, his authority, his ability that brings about anything. Now, here's why this is important. Because what do we still see Peter doing in this story? What do we see Peter doing? Well, the story defines him as using all the effort you could imagine. He's jumping into the water. He's swimming, right? He's hauling the net in by himself. He's saying, I got it, Jesus. Look at me. Look at everything I've caught. I'm swimming. I'm hauling fish. Look at all the work I'm doing for you. I'm bringing it in, so to say. Now, what's wild is all this fish that Peter feels accomplished in bringing in, when he gets to shore and he actually brings it to Jesus, what does Jesus already have set up? He already has fish cooked. It's already made. It's already prepared. It's already ready. And so listen to this. Does Jesus need Peter's fish? No. Isn't that wild? Jesus doesn't need Peter's fish at all. That's the detail that John wants to bring across. Jesus already had fish on the fire. Jesus was already bringing in the harvest. And so Jesus isn't asking Peter to approve anything. He doesn't even need Peter's fish. But Jesus instead has prepared this meal for Peter. And I think this is where we see Peter miss a little bit of the mark of the gospel. Because this wasn't the first time that Jesus had done the whole thing with Peter of cast your net on the other side, right? Where else do we see that story? When Jesus first called Peter to follow him, as we see at the end of the story, what happens there? He told him to cast his nets on the other side of the boat, and what did we see in that first story? The exact same thing, right? Bringing in a bounty, bringing in all the fish. And so Peter begins realizing what Jesus is saying and what he's accomplishing. He's trying to prove himself before God. He's trying to prove his worth in the mission of God. Instead, Jesus says, that's not what the story's about. And that's not what I'm about. See, so many of us, we know that there is love and grace in God, but we've never come to the point of realization that Jesus alone has finished the work of our salvation, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us more or to make us less. And the good news of Jesus is that he has given his acceptance as a gift, and the work is complete. And so there's this beautiful rest that is found in that reality as Jesus sends us on mission, as he sends us out. And so Peter, he's working hard in this story, and Peter is doing all this extra labor to prove himself to Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you just need to rest in who I am. You need to rest in what I provided. I don't need you in a sense, but I look forward to cooperate with you in the mission. And so we see this transformative nature already beginning in the life of Peter and the life of the early followers of Jesus. So what else does the resurrection transform in this story? We see it transform Peter and the disciples with the sense of as they're going to be sent, as they're going to expand through the world as the first movement of the church, that the first thing they have to realize is that the movement of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God depends on who? On Jesus Christ, right? And I say this to you as a church in a sense that as you enter into a new season, as you enter into a new phase of Entwistle Community Church, and as you look forward to the mission that God is calling you in these years to come, the core understanding that you must rest in is that the advancement of your work here in Entwistle in this community is dependent first and foremost on Jesus Christ. Amen? That means it's not dependent upon me as a pastor. Amen? I'm not your hope, right? I'm not the hope of the future of this church. I'm not the hope for the success in the church for it to come, which also means that the next pastor that you bring in is the hope of the church found in them. No. And is the advancement of the mission found in them? No. The advancement of the mission of the church is found in Jesus, his provision, his grace, his salvation, his ability to bring in fish when you've spent all night trying to catch nothing, right? That's the hope that this story is giving us to the church. What else does this resurrection experience transform in the life of the disciples? Well, I think it's quite beautiful that we see the disciples here and they are gathered together, right? That's a beautiful story. We see the list of the names. We see them gathered together. The disciples were, and I think this is the key point of understanding community. The disciples were, let's say it together. Together, right? Or did I mess you up by saying it together? Let's say together, together. Okay? They were together, right? They were together. In other words, whatever they were pondering what this next season would bring, they knew that it had to be done not in isolation. They knew that it had to be done as a unit of brothers and sisters working together. They knew that gathering together as a community would advance the purposes of God. And so we see these disciples together. Now, I don't have time to go in all their different stories, but it's fascinating to me because some of these disciples naturally would have not gone along together, right? There's something that's drawing them together. There's something that's drawing them together. Now, how often do you say with friends and family, let's get together, and it doesn't happen? Anyone there? All the time, right? We have all these excuses, busy schedule, we're evacuated right now. That's probably a legitimate one. But we usually have these excuses of let's plan to get together, but then somehow, some way, it doesn't come into fruition. And the conviction here from this passage is that as Jesus calls the disciples to follow him and as he sends them, the conviction is that for them to accomplish their mission and ministry being fishers of men, it is not to be done in isolation, but it is to be done as a movement of God's people working together. See, if you follow the risen Jesus, and if someone else follows the risen Jesus, Just as we see with these disciples, these seven disciples who are so different from each other. And if you don't want to be together, there is an issue, isn't there? Because naturally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ binds us together. And sadly, we see this way too often in the church, in churches, where people simply do not want to be together. And yet, this is the life force of the church. This is the life force of the community. Why? Because you will not know Jesus more fully than you do unless you know other Christians. Does that make sense? You will not know Jesus more fully than you do unless you know other Christians. Why? Because relationship, insight from other Christians give us a different experience of Jesus than we would have in isolation. Now, why is this? Because do all of us relate and know and experience Jesus in the exact same way? No. And so for us to gather in community and for us to relate and understand and comprehend and study and have a relationship with Jesus in various forms and fashion, it brings this beautiful expression to our pursuit of Jesus and knowing and experiencing Him. And what else is interesting is you're not going to fully know Jesus unless you know other Christians. And you will not fully know other Christians unless you know Jesus. Does that make sense? You won't know each other with the depth of vulnerability and authenticity and forgiveness and grace and mercy and faithfulness unless you actually know Jesus. It brings this depth to our togetherness. It brings this depth to our experience of Jesus and one another's. And so this insight that John is giving us is the mission of God, the fishers of men, is to be done moving forward in community. So I say, church, again, prioritize community. Prioritize working towards this next season together in faithfulness. And part of the reason is for the health and vitality of the church. But if you want a selfish reason, I can give you one too, okay? Here's the selfish reason. Rebecca McLaughlin, anyone heard of her? She's a PhD from Cambridge, phenomenal writer. I love her writing. But she wrote a little article called Going to Church Could Save Your Life. Interesting, eh? Anyone ever thought of that? You are literally saving your life right now. But she does a few little studies that she brings up. So she brings up a study from 2007. And it's a study done by Jonathan Haidt, who's he's an atheist, he's a social psychologist. But he did a bunch of research on religious participation. And this was his conclusion. Again, not a Christian guy. But he says, surveys have long shown that religious believers in the United States are happier, healthier, longer lived, and more generous to charity and each other than our secular people, right? Now, that doesn't surprise us as the church because we get to experience, right? But this is still pretty wild. Now, here's another study that was done in 2016 that she brings up. And this was done by a Harvard professor named Tyler Vanderweil. And he calls this research, he says, religion may be a miracle drug, okay? And he says, if one could conceive of a singular Exler to improve the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it? And he went out to outline a bunch of mental and physical health benefits by simply attending church once a week or more. And this is the study that came out. It says it reduced mortality by 20 to 30%. Over a 15-year period. Isn't that wild? That you literally live longer. And then he went on to basically saying that the mental health benefits are also striking, saying that those who participate in religious service or at least once a week are more optimistic and have lower rates of depression and are less likely to commit suicide than those who don't. And so here's this wild study. And then he even replied that 3 to 6-fold lower rates for suicide and deaths of despair. And so there's this massive realization of when we gather together as the people of God, God has literally brought it to bring health and vitality, not just for us as individuals, but for us as the people of God. So, beautiful little insight here in John. Let me keep going. What else does a resurrection transform in this story? Well, here we see Peter, and I want to focus him on specifics here. Verse 15, it tells us that when they had finished breakfast, again, a breakfast that Jesus had already made despite their catches, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And what did Jesus tell him to do? Yeah, feed my lambs, right? Not feed them fish, right? Feed my lambs. It's this indication of, Peter, your calling, your mission is going to be teaching and instruction the next generation of believers the gospel. And then he said to them a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was what? Does anyone remember? Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved because he said it to a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Now we come to this story in the gospel and we ask the question, why does Jesus ask Peter 3 times? What's going on here? What's this repetition of 3 mean? What did Peter do with Jesus? Peter denied Jesus 3 times, didn't he? And so we see Peter. And Peter was sort of a type A personality, sort of was bold, had it all in order. And so he's meeting with the disciples and he's talking to Jesus. And Jesus says, "You know what? One of you at this table is going to do what? You're going to deny me." And what's Peter saying? He's like, "Okay, all these chumps might do it, Jesus, but it's not going to be me, right? I'm not going to deny you. I got it all in order." And yet, Jesus says, after 3 times, what's going to happen? There's going to be a rooster that crows. And that's going to be indication. And we see Peter. And before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus had been arrested. He's going to the cross. And Peter's hanging out by this fire. And at this fire, what do we see? We see these 2 young teenage girls, not very threatening to a grown man, so to say. And they say, "Hey, don't you know Jesus?" And what does Peter say? "No, I don't know that man. I'm not one of his followers. I've had nothing to do with him." And we see in the story, Peter denies Jesus 3 times, and right at the end of his 3rd denial, what does he hear? A rooster crow. Now, if that's you, and you've denied the very person that you've invested your life into, you've denied the person that you've loved and followed, and now you're literally standing in his presence after his resurrection, after he's done everything he said he would do, after he's validified this claim to deity and defeated death, Peter is now standing in his presence. And what do you think Peter's feeling emotionally? There's probably some shame there. He didn't live up to what he thought he would be and do. There's probably some guilt that he denied Jesus. There's probably some inner turmoil about, how is Jesus going to respond to me? Is Jesus going to push me away now because I failed him? Is Jesus going to reject me? And so Peter is in this humiliated and embarrassed point in his life, and he knows that he failed Jesus in the worst possible way. And Jesus comes to him and he brings this 3-fold repetition of, "Do you love me?" And he brings this before Peter, and this is why the very last third stanza. Peter says, Lord, you know everything. And what's Peter sort of confessing there? Jesus, you obviously know that I was the one who denied you. You obviously know that it was me who you talked about at the Last Supper. You know everything about me. You know my failures. You know my flaws. You know my betrayal of you. You know my rejection of you. You know in every possible way how I failed you. And yet Jesus comes before him. And Jesus doesn't reject him, does he? Jesus doesn't say, you failed me when I needed you most. You failed me when you were supposed to be strong. Therefore, you have no value for the next phase of the mission of God. Instead, what do we see Jesus do with Peter? He restores him. He takes that failure. He takes that flaw. And he restores him and reconciles him back into the ministry that he called to be. See, we see this beautiful restoration and reconciliation of Peter simply to himself. And here's the good news. Jesus is a God who reconciles us to ourselves. Amen? We live with so much disillusionment like Peter, don't we? We feel we are far better, far greater than we actually are. We have more success. We have more vision and dreams about what we'd accomplish. And then when reality hits the fan, we find ourselves absolutely disillusioned. And Jesus comes to Peter just as he comes to us. And he takes us who pretend our lives are far different than they actually are. And he brings reality into the equation. And he brings transparency into the equation. He brings authenticity into the equation. And he brings the reality of Peter's failure. And yet, in the midst of his failure, he brings restoration. Now, here's what's beautiful to me as well. Peter's first rejection of Jesus was where? At a what type of pit? Like a fire pit, right? Think about this. Peter's rejection of Jesus was first and foremost at this surrounding by a campfire, by this pit where these two young girls were warming up. And again, this is the wild connection that John makes in the story. And now we see Jesus sitting with Peter around what? A fire. You see how intentional John's connections are? He's saying, pay attention to this because where Jesus saw Peter's failure, he's bringing him back to a place of restoration. He's bringing him back to a place to renew and reform to exactly where he had failed him. And so, what is this teaching us? It teaches us that despite our failures, God still loves us. Amen. That's the only hope we have. Despite our failures, God will renew us and reconcile us to ourselves. Amen? Despite our failures, God won't bring us out of reality for us to live in disillusionment, but to step us into reality so that we can deal with our failures and actually use them as an instrument of His grace. Because so often what happens with us is who feels absolutely overwhelmed by failure at times. I talk to so many people in our counseling conversations and engagement with people where there's a massive fear of failure in so many people. Anyone experience that? Such a massive fear of failure. And if we have this fear of failure, what does it prevent us from doing? It prevents us from stepping out in boldness. It prevents us from stepping out in risk. It prevents us from stepping out into what God is calling us to. And if Peter held on to this fear of failure, and if he held on to this disillusionment of who he actually was, do you think he'd be able to be the leader that he was in the church? Not at all, right? But when Jesus deals with these things and Peter becomes this powerful anointed figure in the life of the church, he becomes the leader that God had created him to be. And so failure can be an absolute learning experience, amen? It can be this place that draws us into this place of renewal, this place of reconciliation. And so let me read a thought from J.I. Packer. He was a theologian down in Vancouver at Regent College. And he says this, he says, failure can be a learning experience. Anyone ever had that? Failure can be a learning experience. That's one of the reasons our Master, Jesus, in his providential ordering of things, does allow us, his servants, again and again to fail. That's the reason. That's the purpose. And the good news for Peter and the good news for us is that it's not despite our failures that we can be a better tool, a better missionary in God's hands. It's actually because of them. Doesn't that give you a little bit of hope? Gives you some hope. We can dive into the failures of God's grace so that we can be used for the purposes of God. And so, the resurrection absolutely changes everything. Now, again, as you step forward into a new season in the life and ministry of the church, is there going to be failure here in this church? Absolutely. Is the leadership team of the church, the board, going to have some failures at times? Yes. Are you as an individual and ministry leaders going to have some failure at times? Yes. Is the new pastor going to have some failure at time? Yes. Hopefully not too much. We'll see. But I know from my experience, starting out here, there's definitely a process of failure. There will be times and seasons where you as individuals and you as a church family, you say, oh, here's a failure, and when you question, can God use us in the same way? Can God still work through us as a people, as a church? And the answer that Jesus gives the disciples is yes, absolutely. Your failures and your flaws and the mistakes you make along the journey, Jesus can revive and he can reconcile and he can turn it into renewal for the good of the mission and the good of the church. And so I close this story just bringing up there's this beautiful reality that takes place at the end of the story where Peter becomes this absolute instrument in the life of the church. Where Jesus says to Peter at the end of that interaction, he says what? He says, nope, later on. Let's test you. Let's hear it. Follow me, right? Follow me. That's how he ends that interaction with Peter. Now we go back to the story again of Jesus fishing with the disciples and telling them to fish on the other side of the net. And what does Jesus tell Peter and the disciples then? Follow me, right? He says, follow me. Guess what happens? They fail him. And now there's this renewal of that mission, of that calling at the end of this interaction. And Jesus says, you know what? Continue to follow me. Continue to move forward. Continue to advance the mission. This is what you're called to. And he even tells and gives an instrument of visual to Peter, saying, as you follow me, something's going to happen. And what happens to Peter? How do we see the posture described in this passage of what's going to happen to Peter? Yeah, his arms are going to be stretched out. And Jesus literally tells him that, you know what, just as I was crucified, just as I suffered, just as I went through hardship and pain, you will too. But if you follow me, you know that even though you walk through hardship and trials and tragedy, what happens at the end of the story? Resurrection. Amen? Which means that as we walk through this mission, as we walk through the journey of following Jesus, there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be hardship, there could even be a time and place where our lives are threatened, and yet the hope of resurrection is always before us. And the resurrection transforms everything. And it sends Peter, this overconfident failure, into a leader of the church that actually brings about the greatest movement the world has ever known. And as I pray for this church and the season that you guys are entering into, I pray that God would continue to move in a way that despite all odds of culture and society around us, that the church would flourish like it did in Acts. Amen? And that despite anything that pushes against us, that beautiful mission to be fishers of humanity would be empowered by Jesus and his Spirit to bring about the greatest bounty this church has ever known. Amen? Do you long for that too? Let's pray to that end together. Gracious Father, we come before you. And Lord, we are so thankful for these resurrection stories of you revealing to yourself, to your people. And as you prepare them for the season that would come next in their lives. And Lord, we thank you that you reminded them that the harvest is not dependent on their power or their ability, but Lord, the harvest and advancement of your kingdom is by your power and your strength. And Lord, you also remind them that they are to do it together as one, unified as a group working together, and that you will bring about beautiful transformation despite their failures, despite their shortcomings, despite their flaws. And Lord, we pray for us too, as your people. Lord, as this church enters into a new season of ministry, a new life, Lord, with the questions of uncertainty, with the questions of the unknown that are before us, Lord, just as the disciples had all those questions as well, you came into their presence and you gave them a sense of peace and your power and your ability to advance your mission. And so I pray that as this church moves forward, as it goes through failures and flaws, Lord, may it be continually brought back to following you as you restore individuals, as you restore this community, to bring about fruition that it has never seen before. And Lord, we know that there will be tough times ahead. We know that there will be trials. We know that there will be hardship. And Lord, I pray just like Peter did, we will face it with boldness. We will face it with certainty of your power to overcome death, to overcome sin, to overcome despair. And so, Lord, we thank you for the hope of resurrection that is set before us. May it send us with such a deep seated boldness and confidence in your gospel so that we can accomplish things that we could not do in our own power, in our own strength, but only things that you could accomplish by your power and your Spirit. We just pray to see more of you and to see more of your work spread throughout Alberta, spread throughout Canada, spread throughout this world, so that you can be glorified through our lives. We thank you, Jesus, for working with us in this mission. Thank you, gracious God. Amen.